chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, if you want to follow along with me. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so grateful to you for your love, for your grace. You are so good, so loving. And Lord, we're thankful that we are here together in this place. We are here for a purpose, for a reason. We are happy to hear your word this morning. And I ask that you would open our hearts and our ears, that your word would not fall in deaf places or hard places, but that we would hear your word, we would listen, and we would go out and make a change and be different. I ask also that you would speak to the children in Kids Church today, every heart that is in this place who has come here to hear your word. I ask that they would hear your word, that you would speak to them in the ways that you choose. We love you, Lord, and we're, again, just so grateful that we can be here and we can receive your grace today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning. Glad you're here. We're in John 7. That's where we are in our study time. So if you have an app or a Bible you'd like to open up to, we're going to be looking at just these three verses, but really the whole chapter of John 7. So you'll be seeing kind of the whole narrative unfolded in the teaching today. I don't know if you've ever experienced this kind of scenario, but I'm married. Before I was married, I dated my wife, and I learned some things along the way in our dating relationship and in our married relationship. And one of those is that we're terrible about picking restaurants when it's time to go eat someplace. I don't know if this is a shared experience that we have or not with you, but it's not unusual for us to be leaving here on a Sunday morning, for example, and to be going in the car and saying, "Where do you want to eat lunch today?" And for my wife to say, "I don't know, where do you want to eat lunch today?" And I'll say, I don't know, where do you want to eat lunch today? And then she says, I don't want to choose, don't put the pressure on me to choose. And I'll say, "Oh, okay, I'll choose." And then I choose XYZ restaurant. She goes, "No, I don't want to eat there today." And then so she suggests, you know, ABC restaurant. And I'm like, "I ate there yesterday." And so we'll have like this experience, and it's like this major like issue. And so sometimes if you ever see us, like both of our cars parked, you know, next to each other waiting to turn onto the road, it's because we're debating on the cell phone because we decided, let's get in the car, let's drive to the edge of the street, and then maybe by then we'll decide on where to go eat. And it's been a challenge for us. The entire relationship has been a challenge for us. And so we first got engaged. It was a wild story in itself. Like I got my car booted the night I proposed to my wife, and then it was supposed to be like at the sunset. By the time I got the car unbooted, it was like really late at night in a park, and it was really dark. We were eating dinner at a place called the Flying Biscuit in Atlanta, which is like a great restaurant, and we love that. So we got engaged, and we were gonna go look for a place, a venue that she really wanted to get married at. It was like a day trip from Atlanta. And so she was living in Atlanta at the time. I was living in Boca Raton. And so we jumped in the car to go on this early morning day trip to go look at this venue that she really wanted to get married at. And it was like an 8-hour drive, if I recall, to get to where we needed to go. And it was kind of a long way. And so I feel like, I don't know if you can relate to this or not, but I feel like when you get in a car to go on a road trip, the purpose of getting in the car and going on the road trip is driving. So that excludes stopping to eat and stopping to go to the bathroom. Like, the purpose is to drive. And so I said to her, "I think if we leave early enough and we go through lunch, we can make a really good time." And she's like, you know, newly engaged to me and doesn't want to, you know, she wants to be a team player. So she goes, "Sure, that's fine." And then like around lunchtime, she goes, "I'm really hungry." And I said, "Let's just do an early supper. Let's just push on through." And she goes, "Okay." And then it's like 1 o'clock, and like she's crying and like emotional. And I'm like, what's going on? And she's like, "I just really need to eat something." And I'm like, "Why?" And she's like really upset and emotional. And I'm thinking, like, I just proposed yesterday. I wonder, like, if I can get my money back for my ring, if it's too late to call. And so she was like, you know, if we stopped and ate and everything was fine. But then I realized that you don't do that on car trips with us and our family. You got to stop and eat. And now I have others in my family who have the same kind of thing. If you skip lunch or a meal on a travel or a road trip, it's a recipe for disaster in our home. So I've learned my lesson. And we did get married. I didn't take the ring back. It was good. It's all good news story. Good news story all the way through. But this issue of hunger is a really interesting issue. We all experience it. Like, we experience hunger in our own different ways, like our hunger pangs, our desires, our wants. We experience thirst in our own ways too. And in some ways, like what we experience physically is not just something that we experience physically. There's a spiritual sort of counter feeling, or our physical hunger is sort of a mirror feeling of our spiritual hunger. So like there's a hunger that we feel in our gut, like we feel it here for food, but there's also a hunger that we feel here. That's a spiritual hunger. There's a spiritual hunger that we feel here as well. Like, this is spiritual thirst, a spiritual hunger that's kind of like really interesting how it associates physiologically with your gut. Like that, you just kind of feel it here. I don't know if you can think back to the last time you felt anxious. For some of you, that was like 10 minutes ago. But like, if you know, anxiety, you feel it here. Worry, you feel it here. Stress, you feel it here. And it's just this kind of experience that we feel, like when we feel this kind of spiritual unsettledness, unease. And we are all living in kind of this wilderness period. Like, this is what's really great about the Bible, is it gives us insight into how to live in the periods that we're living in. And we're living in a wilderness period right now. We've been redeemed from our slavery, just like God redeemed his people in Israel. I mean, God redeemed Israel from their slavery in Egypt. Like, he redeemed them. He's redeemed us from our slavery to sin and death. He's redeemed us. But we're not yet to the promised land, and we're in this middle ground place. We're in this here, not yet place. We're wandering in the wilderness. And in our wilderness time period, we experience things like hunger and thirst. We experience spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst. And it's in the wilderness that we learn to thirst for God. That's the hope, is that when we start to experience spiritual thirst, that thirst will be a thirst for God, like a thirst for him and what only he can do for us. And that's kind of where we are in sort of this narrative. And Jesus is teaching us like how to live in this kind of place where we will thirst here. Like, we thirst in this place between. We hunger in this place between. We have needs that are unmet in this space between. So this particular conversation with Jesus in these three verses we read today, starting in verse 37, it starts on, this conversation here anyway, it starts on the last day of the feast. The feast in view here is the Feast of Booths. So this is a feast where people would build temporary shelters. They live in those temporary shelters during the feast to remember how God provided in the wilderness and how he didn't forsake his people when they were in the place between. How they were between their rescue from Egypt and their deliverance in the promised land, how God provided for them in the space between. Now, last week, we were looking at bread of life, and the week before, the bread of life narratives as they were presented to us in Jesus feeding the 5,000 with bread and fish. Like, we learned how Jesus said, I'm the true and better Moses, leads the true and better Exodus, how he's the true and better manna from heaven who comes to give us life. And that miracle happens in the context of the Feast of Passover. And it's the Passover is a celebration of when God redeemed his people from an external slavery. The Passover is a celebration where Israel looks back, and we look back every week, and at the bread and the juice, we look back, we remember how Jesus redeemed us. And they would look back to see how they were redeemed by Moses. And that was when that miracle happened, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6:4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And so that was the time of that feast. And now we're progressing in these feasts, and we're also progressing in our understanding of God's work and his provision. And we're now at the Feast of Booths. And the Feast of Booths is a celebration of when God redeemed his people from an internal slavery. And so God saves his people from the evils of Egypt, and then he has to save his people from the evils of themselves. And the wilderness wandering is where God does that. He redeems the people from themselves. And God works that internal, he works to redeem them from that internal slavery. So we see the context of this particular conversation in John 7 is here in John 7:2. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. And so to kind of recap where we are right now, in the Exodus, God's people suffered an external slavery to the Egyptians. In the wilderness, God's people suffered an internal slavery to the self. And what God was doing in the wilderness wanderings, he's redeeming people from themselves, redeeming them from their self-centeredness and from their inability to trust God in every word that he spoke. So in the wilderness, we learn to trust God and not ourselves. That's what we learn in the wilderness. And so you may be in a place in your life where you, like, the wilderness wandering period of your life is pretty apparent to you. Like, you're in a dry and weary land with no water. Like, you're in a place where there is need and you can't see how those needs will be met. You can't see how God may show up. Well, then you're in luck because this passage speaks to that kind of narrative. We look back and we see God's provision of manna from heaven, as we've read in Deuteronomy 8:3, wasn't because God didn't supply manna from heaven just simply to feed people physically. He wanted to feed them spiritually. He gave the manna from heaven. Moses, looking back, said the manna from heaven was so that we could learn to trust every word that comes from the mouth of God, to trust his words. And that's why God provided the manna from heaven. So when Jesus is tempted in his own wilderness temptation, the enemy's tempting him, turn these stones into bread, Jesus says, Deuteronomy 8:3, man doesn't live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. Like, I need to learn how to trust the words of the Father and submit to him. And so he says so in Matthew 4:4. He says, I trust in the words of the Father. So in the wilderness, we learn to trust God's words. We learn to lean into him. We learn that, well, God can do the impossible. We learn to believe that God can do the impossible. You think about what's going on here in this particular sort of celebration of booths. They're celebrating how God provides manna from heaven, water from a rock, how God does the impossible. In Exodus 17:2, the people are thirsty. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me and why do you test the Lord? And maybe you've experienced spiritual thirst in your life this week or recently. I know I have. I've experienced this in my gut. I've experienced it recently. I mean, hearing of friends who have lost a brother, hearing of to a tragic murder. I mean, hearing about a young child in one of our community groups who passed away. I mean, hearing about stories of heartache and struggle and just wanting desperately to deliver hope and deliver grace and deliver God's comfort. And I have felt that personally, just longing for God's grace and God's comfort internally, feeling that need for his grace. And I don't know if you've ever had in the past, like, moments in time where you're like, I don't know, like, where God, how's God ever going to provide for this particular spiritual need that I have? How's God ever going to provide for this particular practical need I have in my life and family? How could God ever do it? And one of the cool things about these festivals, these celebration moments, where they were opportunities for God's people to look back and see that God's the same today and as he was yesterday, that he's consistent, that you can trust him. So if he moves in miraculous ways in the past, you can trust he can move in miraculous ways in the present. Like, those are things that's the reason for these feasts, to remember the activity and to trust God and to trust his activity. And so what does God say to Moses? And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and the Nile parted, and they passed on dry land. He said, and go, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And so God says, you know what, I know that nobody can see how I'm going to provide here and providing manna from heaven. Well, I did that. And so here's, people are thirsty. And so, like, I'm going to bring water from a rock. This is supposed to be one of those moments when we are reading about what God has done and looking at the people of Israel, not only true historical people, but also a metaphor for our life. They paint a portrait for how we operate with God sometimes. And we're like, God, I have spiritual hunger and I have spiritual thirst and I'm looking at the landscape and I can't see any possible answers to my prayers. I can't see any possible answers to my troubles. I can't see any possible scenario in which this works out for the good. And God says, you remember I brought water from a rock. Like the God of the universe, the Word who spoke everything to existence, became a human being and born as a baby in a manger. Like he rose from the dead. Like just there's evidence upon evidence in the Word of God doing miraculous things. And when you're in a wilderness wandering and you're thirsting and you look to God and you say, God, I don't know how you're going to do it. I don't know what you're going to do, but I am thirsty and I'm in need of you. We worship a God who brings water from a rock. So this is what I wrote in my journal this week. This was the challenge for me. What will it take for you to learn, Nate, that you cannot do it all and that God can do the impossible? That's just, I just needed to hear that word. What's it going to take for you to stop being so self-reliant and to stop fixing your eyes on only what you can see and not fixing your eyes on what you cannot see? Like, when are you going to stop evaluating the world simply on the physical plane and not taking into account the spiritual plane? Like, when are you going to stop only seeing the world as the way it presents itself versus seeing the world the way God has presented himself? And I want to believe in the miraculous. I want to believe that God moves. And that no matter how dark your particular moment in time is, or how hungry you are, or how thirsty you are, we worship a God who does the impossible. So if you're thirsty, what do? You go to Jesus is what you do. You go to Jesus. And Jesus says in John 7:37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me. Like, let him come to me. Receive what I have to give. Let him come to me. But there are a lot of things that keep people from coming to Jesus. Like, what keeps people from going to Jesus? One of the things is just like frustration with Jesus. Because we feel like, well, Jesus, if he loves me, he would do the things I want him to do when I want him to do them and how I want him to do them. And because he doesn't do things on my timetable, doesn't do things the way I would prefer him to do things, then I'm just not going to put my trust in him anymore. I'm just not going to make requests known to him anymore because I want things the way I want things and how I want things, and I want it in my time. And I think we want Jesus to meet us on our terms, to do things our way. And even the brothers of Jesus struggle with this. And you got to, at some point, when you look at John 7, too, and you see the brothers' unbelief, you got to put yourself in this context for a second. Like, I know some of you have a sibling who thinks they're the Messiah. Like, you have that sibling. Maybe you have a child who thinks they're the Messiah. All right, you know what that's like. I mean, these guys actually have a brother who is the Messiah, and that's it's got to be challenging for them in some way or another, right? So now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. And what's happening is his brothers, not believing that he is Messiah, want to expose him. And they said, go to Judea, it's the Feast of Booths, lots of people are there, let's just expose who you are. And Jesus says, it's not my time. And I'm not here to obey your orders, I'm not here to follow your instructions, it's not my time, you go up without me. It's not my time. You know, we want Jesus to do things on our time, in our way, and we want him to submit to our will rather than offering our lives in submission to his will. And we want a Jesus who never addresses our sin. We want a Jesus who never says, hey, there's some stuff in your life that you need to address. You know, one of the things that happens when we come to Jesus, we recognize our own unholiness. We recognize our own brokenness. We recognize our own shortfalls. We recognize that we fall short of God's glory. And that can be a tough realization for some people. Some people don't like that feeling of feeling unworthy, and they don't know how to drink from the fountain of grace that Jesus provides. And so they struggle with this feeling. And you look further in John 7:6, Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. You know, one of the challenges in approaching Jesus is that Jesus will eventually say, confess your sins and turn to me. Jesus will eventually say, admit you haven't done everything right and that you need my grace. Eventually, when you come into contact with the holy, you're the fact that you're unholy is exposed, and that can be a hurdle for some people to believe. And some people want Jesus to do what they want him to do, and they don't want to address anything in their life that deals with sin. And so if he doesn't move without meeting those qualifications, then they just don't turn to him. But a Jesus follower is someone who moves from unbelief to belief in all the areas of life. They go from unbelief to belief, and they're constantly sort of addressing, what areas of my life am I not believing? How do I move from unbelief to belief? And in this passage, that's what you see happening in John 7. It starts with the unbelief of his brothers. And his brothers have unbelief. And then some people go, well, he's a good man. And then other people respond and go, no, he's leading people astray. And then some people say, is he the Christ? I mean, like, look at what he's done. Maybe he is. And then others say, oh, yeah, we believe. And I don't know where you are on that spectrum, as you're evaluating Jesus. I mean, people find themselves in all those different places. I mean, some people just don't believe in this Jesus business. They don't believe that he lived the life that we couldn't live and died the death that we should have died, paid the penalty for our sins. He buried our sins away and overcame our death, and he rose from the grave. And people just don't believe that. Some people don't believe that. Some people believe that he was just a good man, that we should come and learn how to be good people at church, and we go and be good people. That's all that he is. Some people think that he's leading people astray, that he's not said truthful things. Some people are in the questioning phase. Like, I don't know, is he? I don't know. And then some people come to believe. And the text, yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Well, how does someone move from unbelief to belief? How do they go through the process of moving from unbelief to belief? Jesus says, whoever believes in me. So how do we believe in him? What does it mean to believe in him? Well, you start to experience belief in him when you've heard God's word. When God's word is spoken, something miraculous happens. He says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said. I believe this to be true about the way the Bible works, and I mentioned this last week, and anybody who comes to Jesus, they come to Jesus because the Father has drawn them. The flesh is useless, but the Spirit brings life. And something miraculous happens when God's words are entertained, when they're heard, when they're thought about. Something miraculous happens. He says, I want you to think about the words that have already been spoken, how they testify to me. Look at verse 15 of chapter 7. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. The Bible speaks about how the Holy Spirit instructs our heart and teaches our heart, and how using the Word of God, the Holy Spirit can reveal to us truths that are supernaturally discerned and understood. Romans 10 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and that when you hear the word of God, what's produced in you is faith. And so how does someone move from unbelief to belief? They start by hearing the word of God, but it's not just hearing it. There has to be this willingness to submit to God's word. To say, I'm hearing it, and my belief in it is going to be evidenced in my submission to it. So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. So Jesus says, you want to know? Do God's will. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The background of this is Jesus healed a guy on the Sabbath. Now they're trying to kill him because he healed somebody on the Sabbath. And he said, you aren't submitting to the law of God. Like, you're trying to kill me, murder me, which is a violation of God's law, for healing somebody on the Sabbath. Like, you're not keeping the law of God. You know, the Pharisees were learned. They had all of the law available to them. But he's like, you're not listening to the law with a willing and obedient heart. You're listening to the law in such a way that you're self-justifying through your reading of the law. Looking at this passage, Matt Carter says, we think a certain person who can quote a bunch of verses is a spiritual giant. We confuse biblical knowledge or Bible knowledge with actual spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity means we're submitting our will to the Father's. Spiritual maturity means I value assembling with God's people. I place the needs of others before my own, and I stop grumbling and complaining about what I don't like. Don't confuse the accumulation of Bible knowledge with a growing love for Christ and submission to his will. No one studied the Bible more than the Pharisees, and no one misunderstood spiritual maturity like the Pharisees. He said there's a difference between having biblical understanding and having a true affection and love for Jesus that says, I'm willing to lay down my life for you the way you lay down your life for me. There's a difference between somebody who says, I know Bible things, to somebody who's saying, I'm submitting daily to the Word of God and its transformation of my life. What happens is that many people, including these Pharisees, let this self-righteous desire, the self-justifying desire, seep into their well. And self-righteousness always poisons the well of biblical truth. It always poisons the well. And so you go to the well to draw living water, and what you get is poison when you have self-righteousness mixed into the bunch. So Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. That's the healing of the guy on the Sabbath. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath day. So, you know, on the eighth day, somebody gets circumcised. The eighth day falls on Sabbath. You've judged that it's okay to hurt a boy on the Sabbath in obedience to the law that Abraham gave. And you've given it precedence because Abraham gave it, and that came before the law. Yet I heal somebody on the Sabbath, and you're angry at me. And on the Sabbath, a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken. And you're angry with me because on the Sabbath, I made a man's whole body well. Jesus is saying, hey, don't you see what you've done? Like you developed a scorecard using the Bible that benefits you and has created a cause for self-justification, and you're using that scorecard against me to try to find fault within me, but it's not God's word. It's like you haven't heard God's word and submitted to God's word. You have created your own law, your own scorecard, and now you're moving all of your life around this other scorecard, and you're judging me by it. Let me see if I can show you how self-righteousness poisons our hearts. So the self-righteous journey, the journey for to be declared righteous by one's own doing, starts with just the need we all have. We have a need to be right. And every human being who's ever lived has had this same need, this need to be right. And so we all also have recognized at some point in our life that we are not right. Like, that's a common human experience. Like, there's not a human being who's ever lived since Adam and Eve who hasn't felt like I'm not doing something right. I mean, everybody has had that experience. They know that experience. And so what we're supposed to be doing when we read God's law, when we look at Jesus and recognize that we're not right, what we're supposed to do is go to him, drink from his grace, experience his grace, receive his righteousness as a gift, and offer him our sinfulness, our not being right, so that we can receive being made right, not by a means of works, but by means of grace. And it's a gift that Jesus gives to us and that we receive. That's how we're supposed to respond to that need. But what happens when some people feel this need to be right, and they're not right, and they haven't received grace, but they need to be right, they simply just change the scorecard. So they go through life and they go, well, I'm going to find a scorecard that can help me to feel right. And so they'll change the scorecard. They'll create a scorecard that they can score well on and that they score better than most on. And they start judging themselves based upon that scorecard because they need to be right and need to be made right. And they haven't received the righteousness as a gift from God through Jesus Christ. They haven't received that. And so they need to be right. They change the scorecard like these Pharisees are doing here in this passage. And then they enjoy, or we enjoy, self-righteous justification. We say things like, man, I'm so glad I'm not like those people. You know, I've got this wrapped up. I'm doing okay in this area of my life. And you start to kind of enjoy, you know, your performance in that particular, area. What happens when you start to feel satisfied in yourself as you perform to a standard of the modified scorecard that is there to help you to feel right? The next thing that happens in that process is then you start to feel, all right, outrage. And in fact, you act out with self-righteous outrage of the people who have failed to meet your scorecard. Because a scorecard now has become the definition of life for you. So I'll put it in a very practical way for you, and then you'll see how this applies to all of life. One of the places where people develop the modified scorecard is in driving. This is like one of the places where people do that. They drive, and as they drive around town, they recognize that no one's a better driver than them. Like, they're the best driver that has ever driven a car. And they start identifying all the ways in which they get driving right and other people get driving wrong. And that gives them the satisfaction of feeling self-justified. I do this right, and all these other people do this wrong. And then what happens eventually is outrage. I'm outraged that you do this so poorly when obviously I do this so right. And if you've ever ridden with somebody who has outrage as a driver because they have this modified scorecard, that they do it right and better than anybody else, and all these other morons out there do it terribly, right? You can see that that's how, you know, it works that way in my life and in my marriage too at different times. I have a modified scorecard that helps me to feel right about certain things. Like, for example, in our bathroom, I have a drawer, and in that drawer is an organizer. In that organizer, there are things neatly placed in order. They go in the same spot every day. The hairbrush has a spot. The hair paste has a spot. The toothpaste has a spot. Everything's in there. The floss has a spot. I mean, there's a spot for the cologne. Like, everything's in a spot. Like, I'm trying to communicate here. It's all in order, all right? And it's place where it belongs. Other things don't belong there. Things that go there belong there. Other things don't go there. My wife has a drawer that's more like a bucket, and just stuff goes in there, and then she shuts the drawer. And it's totally fine. I shouldn't have this scorecard that makes me feel superior to her, but I do. I feel like my way of organizing that drawer is particularly superior to hers. And we have had this issue with toothpaste, and I don't know why, but it's just been an issue. Like, I roll the toothpaste, she squeezes the toothpaste. Her way is really inefficient and is gross feeling, and when you pick it up, because it's all wrinkly. And so I like to roll the end, and it just maximizes me to get maximum value out of that toothpaste tube. Now, she squeezes it, and that bothers me, and that's a scorecard that I sometimes judge her on. And we have like these sort of moments. And so those are kind of like small ways, but then there are big ways that this happens. Like, you just turn on the news, and you watch the news for a half an hour, or you read Twitter, or go to any place where there's kind of, you know, outrage in the world. And you can trace this back, this need to be right, this modified scorecard, this feeling justified and self-justified because I'm meeting the scorecard, and this outrage nobody else is meeting the scorecard. What ends up happening is you end up eliminating your need for grace. Because you start so focused in on what you've done right, how you've measured up, how other people have fallen short, and you become the police, and you start looking at everybody who's not measuring up and who's not doing well, and you feel self-justified and self-righteous, and everybody else is all messed up, but you just eliminate from the whole equation your need for grace. And what ends up happening when you eliminate your need for grace is that you also eliminate your giving of grace. Because you haven't identified yourself as somebody who hungers and thirsts. You haven't identified yourself as somebody who's in need. You haven't identified yourself as somebody who's a sinner in need of grace. And you haven't been receiving on a daily basis the grace of God. What ends up happening is you don't have the grace of God then to give. And what you offer is criticism. What you offer is judgment. What you offer is critique. But what you don't offer is grace. And so Matt Carter, looking at this text, he says, those who see grace as unnecessary for them will never show grace to others. If self-righteousness is given a room, before we know it or realize it, it will spread to every corner and grace will be evicted. And due to the deceptive nature of self-righteousness, we will even feel good about it. That was why I included that particular quote, that last line. This really is the deceptive nature of this self-righteous action, is that when you spend your hours of your day looking at your modified scorecard, tweaking it when you step out of bounds so you can make sure you're always meeting it, feeling self-righteous and self-justified, acting in outrage to those who aren't measuring up to your modified scorecard, what ends up happening is you end up not feeling like you need grace, you end up not giving grace, but you also feel, this is the deceptive nature of self-righteousness, you feel right in doing so. You feel justified. I think we do. I think we tend to judge others on the scale that most favors ourselves. That's kind of our technique. And so we just kind of find the way to sort of say, okay, here's the scale that most benefits me, and I'm going to look at everybody else through that lens. But what happens when we go to Jesus and we say, Jesus, I thirst. Jesus, I'm not perfect. I haven't measured up. I am in need. See, when you drink the water of Jesus, you will experience the life of His Spirit. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and out of you out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, what really gripped me about this passage was the use of the word heart. See, you can feel the grace of God in your gut. I really think you can. And I'm using that phrase specifically because when you look at the word heart here, this is a bad translation in the text. The reason why it's translated heart is because in the Greek understanding of the center of human emotion is the heart. But in the Jewish understanding, the center of human emotion is the bowels. The technical womb here is womb. From your womb, you'll have flowing rivers of living water. From your belly, it'll flow. And what made me think of this passage so intently this week was just that I had felt throughout the week here emotion. I'd felt here when a friend's brother died. I felt here. This is where I felt the emotion. I felt it here when a child who was attending one of our community groups passed away because of a heart issue. Like, I felt it here. Like, I felt it here when I needed God's grace this week and I just needed to receive His grace and His love. That's where I felt it. And as I was praying this week, I was like, what would it feel like to have, because I know what that feeling feels like. You know what I'm saying? So that's why I'm bringing it up. Because I know what it feels like to feel anxiety here. Like, I know what it feels like to feel like, worry. I know what it feels like to have this longing, a spiritual, deep spiritual longing physiologically. I know what it feels like to feel it here. And you probably can think back to even moments over the last week or month when you felt it right there in the gut, like you felt it there. And it was like this uneasy feeling. It was like this sense of like just, I don't know. It's like just, it just doesn't feel good. You feel sick to your stomach. In fact, my wife in mourning over our friends, she said, I said, you want to eat something? And she goes, I can't eat anything. I just feel sick to my stomach. And I said, oh, are you getting ill? She goes, no, I feel unsettled. Like my spirit's unsettled. And so I can't eat anything because I feel it here. And maybe you know what that feels like. And so I've been asking the Lord, what does it feel like to have here flowing this river of living water? What does that feel like? Because that's what I want to feel here. I want to feel the river of living water flowing here. That's what I want to feel. I don't want to feel the anxiety and the worry and the stress. Like, how do you get that feeling? See, I think the grace of God is more than an external truth. It's an internal experience, an internal reality. It's something you can feel in your body physiologically. You can feel it like you feel spiritual thirst. You can feel it. Now, Jesus says, you know, the scripture says this about this living water. Where does the scripture say this? Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. This is grace-giving water. This is grace-giving sustenance. Are you thirsty? Are you hungry? Well, you don't have to bring anything to receive this. All you have to do is come and buy the thing that you can't buy. You have to come and get the thing that you can't purchase. You go a little bit further in verse 7 of Isaiah 55. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon, or he'll forgive. You know what begins to happen when you drink of this living water is you realize God's compassion for you. You realize God's faithfulness to you. You realize God's grace for you. Now, how do you experience the grace of God internally? How do you get that experience? Well, first you just have to thirst, and that's the easy one, because we all do. You thirst. And you say, Lord Jesus, I have a need. I can't do it all on my own. I'm not enough. I'm not sufficient. I've tried really hard. I've failed. Here are the things that I've failed at. This is what I'm messing up right now in my life. I have real thirst for something, and I need you. And then you go to Jesus and receive him. Now, how do you go to Jesus? I mean, all the ways we've been talking about. You go to his word. You listen to his word. You drink his word. You eat his word. You ingest his word. You get it down into you. And that's what you got to do to believe. You've got to drink that word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. You drink it in. So this is what it looks like for me, is that I got a thirst. Sometimes when I go to Jesus, there's enough anxiety in my life or enough stress in my life that for me, I might have to go to a friend. And so it happened a couple weeks ago. I call a friend up and I call my friend and say, I need a little Jesus today. Do you have some time for lunch? We go to lunch. I said, just give me the gospel. And all my friend does, who's a pastor in town, just preaches the gospel to me. And I've done that to him. I preach the gospel to him. And I need it. I need somebody to say, these are the things that are true about God. And here's what God's word says. Boy, I drink it in. But sometimes it means, you know what? I read this quote this last week from Eugene Peterson. He said, a busy pastor is a lazy pastor. What he means by that. And I read that book years and years ago. I saw it on Twitter. And so I was like, oh, I know that quote. I've read that book. And what he says in the book is that a busy pastor is a lazy pastor because they're busy doing the work and not trusting God to do the work. And they're lazy in their prayer. They're lazy in their devotion. They're lazy in their time with God. They're lazy in their listening to his word. And you know what's true of every person? A busy person is a lazy person. If that person is not taking time out to drink in the word, to trust in the God who does miracles, to trust in the God who does things that you can't do on your own, no matter how hard you work. And there are times in life when you just got to hit pause and say, you know what? I'm too busy not to pray. I'm too busy not to read God's word. I need to take time out. If I need to wake up at 4, I wake up at 4 and I get into God's word and I read God's word and I drink God's word so I can believe. And what happens when you believe, you thirst, and you go to Jesus, and you believe, you receive the living water. And I don't know if I can explain how that works. I can't explain that part. There's a miracle that happens. And the Holy Spirit does it miraculously. Something happens. You just feel settled. You've received his grace, and then you start worshiping him. And you receive his love, and you start cherishing him. And you see his faithfulness, you start trusting him. And then you see, if you live long enough, you see. All the times he shows up and all the times he's there and all the times he does for you what you couldn't have done for yourself. And then it starts showing up in acts of grace from your life, and you start loving the other and caring for the other and looking for their needs and finding ways to give grace the way you've received grace. And I can't explain how that part happens. But the Holy Spirit of God, working through the Word of God in your life, can do things. And so if you're thirsty today, go to Jesus and drink. Drink and receive that living water. Lord Jesus, we pray you'd help us today. That miraculous part is your doing and not my own. I've done my best, Father, to put your word on display today, to draw our mind's attention to it. I pray that you would, through your Holy Spirit, speak to each individual heart in the way that you desire. That you'd awaken the heart to the power of your word, that that heart will be drawn to your Son, Jesus. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would supply the Holy Spirit as we need today to understand and to know the width and depth of your love for us, that we could know the things that exceed our ability to know, that we can see the things, understand the things that can only be spiritually discerned. I pray you'd awaken our minds and awaken our hearts to your Holy Spirit today. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for how you meet us in our times of need. It's in your name we pray.